So far in Ezra, we've seen how God stirred the heart of the Persian king Cyrus and led him to decree that the Jews return to their land to rebuild the temple where they would worship God. We've seen God stir the hearts of his people, the Jews, so that they would arise and go back to the land of Judah. That wouldn't have been easy, you know. They were carried off as slaves. They were carried off as defeated enemies. They were living under oppressive conditions. But as time went on during the 70 years in Babylon, they could buy fields. They could plant, and they were told to plant crops and to serve the king of Babylon and live. Over 70 years, life grew good for the Jews in Babylon. And many of the Jews, quite a few, perhaps as many as a third, never returned to the promised land. And they weren't required to either. Only those whose hearts were willing. Those were the only ones God called to return there. But there were willing hearts to go back to a place that was virtually a burned-out shell of the nation that they had left. It would have required faith and trust in the Lord to do that. We've seen that happening. We've seen them rebuilding the temple amid the opposition of the indigenous people, the Samaritans residing in Judah. We've seen them withstand that opposition. When the Jews stopped their building, they soon resumed. When the prophets Haggai and Zechariah spurred them and encouraged them to rise up and build. All of this might rightly be called a revival, a spiritual and a practical revival, coming to life of the land again, a fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy. The dead bones have come back together, and then flesh and muscle and connective components, and then life breathed in. But how was this revival to be sustained? I mean, we've already had it stalled at one point and had to be prodded by these two prophets. How is it going to be sustained? And to that question, we find that God sent not another prophet. The only prophet to write after Haggai and Zechariah is Malachi. So we have one prophet left to say something before all Old Testament revelation concludes. No, it's not a prophet, but it's a person, a scribe, Ezra. This chapter deals with the coming of Ezra to Jerusalem. The timing is given to us, as well as features that we should know, or God knows we should know, concerning his heritage and his vocation. Yes, in this chapter we come to find Ezra making his entrance into the narrative of the book that bears his name. He came to Jerusalem approximately 50 years after the Jews had completed their building of the temple. By that time, Zerubbabel, the civil leader of the Jews, Joshua, the high priest, religious leader of the Jews, Haggai and Zechariah were all probably dead and gone. But although these mighty leaders had been instrumental in guiding the Lord's people in their day, that day was past. And now God would use, you might think, he needs to use something more mighty than that. He needs more rulers. Because we're fixated with quantity. I don't just want money. I want a lot of money. I don't just want people coming to church. I want a lot of people coming to church. We're fixated on quantity. And God, for obvious reasons, is fixated on quality. Because there's only one of him, not a host of him. And you've got one God. That's all you need. If he's the true and living God. No, the Lord knows how to sustain his people. They don't need any more prophets. They'll have one last jolt through Malachi before the coming of John the Baptist. Here, God would raise up a single scribe as his instrument to continue building up his living temple. Ezra's heritage is given in the opening verses with these fathers from whom he was descended. He was of priestly descent. He came from the stock of Israel's first high priest, Aaron. But Ezra wasn't called and equipped by God to the vocation of being a priest, certainly not a high priest. And although King Artaxerxes keeps referring to him as a priest, he is by descent. And this king shows some careful knowledge and understanding of who this man was, Ezra. But there's no evidence that Ezra performed the service of a high priest, at least not as his primary vocation. His calling was to study all the Word of God, not only the portions dealing with priestly sacrifices. And Ezra gave himself heartily to the study of God's Word. He resisted a number of things to do this. More and more the Jews, as they completed their 70-year time in Babylon, and now we're 50 years beyond that, more and more they settled down. They took up careers. They became prominent within the Persian society and culture. And children born to Jewish parents were encouraged at least to study perhaps law and medicine, if not astrology, as the study of astrology was so popular and prevalent both in Babylon and in Persia, and even up to the time of Jesus. The wise men were following the star. But he didn't just resist that. He resisted the study of civil law. You know, studying astrology, God specifically forbids in his word, but not studying civil law. And civil law was highly esteemed by the Medes and the Persians, so highly esteemed that they thought we can make laws that need never change. Instead, he focused on the law of God. In a time when the people of God had relatively recently only returned from their captivity, and only then some of them, to be rebuilding in a land where they didn't get much true cooperation from the inhabitants of the land, but actually pretty serious opposition. He focused on the law of God that stipulated the priestly office and the sacrifices, as well as the moral law and the civil laws that governed his people. These all came to Ezra through Moses the prophet. And through his studies, Ezra was rightly guided and richly blessed by God. Verse 6, this Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses. And see, he's writing this. This is how he describes himself, because this was his calling, not to serve as a priest, but to be a scribe, a scholar of the word, and a teacher of the word, as we learn from our further in our reading. Skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all he requested because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. And there's a connection here, a connection between the study of God's word and the favor of God showing up in one's life. It's not quite the connection you might think. You might think that it's, well, if I decide I'm going to study the Bible, then God will bless me. If that's what you go to the Bible for, you're not going to find the blessing. Why? Because the Bible doesn't tell us to seek first blessings, but to seek the blesser. Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. Oh, now you may go to the Bible thinking that this is going to solve my, heal my bad relationships and busted up life, and I'm going to have health and wealth and all that. You might go to the Bible, and then as you begin to read it, it can begin to speak to you and change your focus and change your life. But his testimony here in this verse 6 is that the hand of God was upon him, and that is precisely what gave him the hunger and thirst for righteousness. To go to the Bible, to go to the Word of God. It was God's favor that was upon him to go to his Word, period. And what came after that was just, add-ons. Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, all these things that we call the necessities of life will be added to you. Seek first and be drawn into the trap of thinking the necessities, my career, and all this stuff is the important thing. And you're not going to find any blessing anywhere, even if you succeed in your career. Even sinless man, Adam, had a career before he had a wife. And God said, it's not good that man wasn't made just to have a career. He was made to be in fellowship with another. Like himself, but distinct from himself. And so God made Eve to enrich and bless Adam. God knows how to bless us. When his blessings come upon us, we know they are inimitable. And we wouldn't have it any other way. We love his blessing. That's why so many Christians down through the ages would rather die, be tortured to death, than to renounce their faith in Christ. So, Ezra was guided and richly blessed by God. Now, the Jews have maintained that it was Ezra who not only wrote the book that bears his name, but also he was the one who collected and compiled all the writings of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, the histories, the poetry, and the wisdom books. In other words, if this is true, and there's no reason to doubt it, I mean, if you believe that certain events happened with Napoleon at Waterloo, it's not because you were there and saw it, it's because you take historical testimony. And this is historical testimony. It's not in the Bible, but it doesn't mean that all truth is in the Bible. There are true things testified to every day by secular, even godless men. If this is true, and it seems to be so, Ezra was the man in the providence of God who compiled almost the whole Old Testament. There was only one book unwritten at this point. He would certainly appear to be the man for this monumental task. The timing wasn't just about 50 years after the completion of the temple, but the timing was that Old Testament revelation was almost complete. So when a work is complete, what remains to be done? You've bought a car, you've ordered it online, and you've specified certain things that there's no car built yet that has your color and all this other stuff. So what do? They build your car. They build it to the specifications. So it's being built, it's being put together, it's being assembled, it's being shipped, it's in the showroom, the dealer calls you, come down. What do you do then? Do you start adding rearview mirrors and things like that to it? It's finished. You get in it, you drive it. If the Old Testament revelation was about complete, what was left to be done? Application. Application. Learn these things. Meditate upon these things. And so in the economy of God, a scribe fit for this task of teaching and expounding and applying the Word of God was just what was required. Also in the economy of God, His speaking, God's speaking to His people through living prophets. It was not just the whole corpus of Old Testament prophecy, or revelation coming to completion, but there was an inherent weakness in the prophets as well as in the priests of the old economy. They had one serious disadvantage. What do you think that was? They died. That's the writer of the Hebrews tells us that, you know? The old economy was good, but here's the problem. You had one priest after another dying, and somebody else had to rise up to take his place. So even the prophets died. Now, God could have raised up new prophets. He could have raised them up out of rocks if he wanted to. But he didn't have to. His speaking through his prophets, living and dying, was coming to an end. For the future generations, God would speak to his people through his written word. His written word. And that word endures. You have books. books. I have books. I own books that are far older than I am, that have outlived the people who had owned them in their day. Just one book, a copy of the book. So you see God moving in this way to secure for his people a more enduring, a more complete, because of course with one prophet prophesying, you can compare the prophets and you could see that there are common themes that emerge, and a later prophet begins to develop some of these themes a little bit more. But when they're all compiled together, anybody could do it at any given time. You've got the word. You've got it all before you. And when God throws into that the giving of a scribe, a teacher, and all of this, of course, continues to play out in the new economy, the new covenant, revelation of God in the New Testament, pastors, teachers. But it's his word. And we all can have it. We all could be noble-minded and read it and check up like the Bereans. Are these things really true? Let's see what he's saying. Are they in the scripture? Ezra was most fit as the Lord's instrument for this transition. Why? Because he set his heart to study the law of the Lord. Now, as often happens, almost invariably happens, if you fix your all upon God, you're going to be able to branch out into a whole lot of areas of knowledge, because God is the expert in all things. But Ezra didn't determine to be an expert in all things. He determined to be a student of God's word. That made him fit for this. He didn't say, I think a good idea would be to teach to the Jews the law of God, and I'm going to go and do that. He made a student of himself first. He studied the law first. And not just to study it, to know it and understand it, but to practice it, as verse 10 says. Verse 10 is the heart and key of this whole business that's related in chapter 7. Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it, even if nobody else did. Then teach his statutes. This is the pattern that obtains even if we're not called to be pastor teachers, or in this case a scribe and teacher of the law of God. We're called to love the Lord our God. That means to be devoted to him, to the exclusion of everybody and everything else. You love him, I love him only. Well, where's everybody else in my life? Then if I'm going to love him, I just go off and neglect them? The fathers are taken up with rapturous visions of God and lets his family starve because he's not going to work and he loses his job. Of course it doesn't work out that way. When you're taken up with God first, God directs us rightly. We see one another through God and in God and in his provision. We know how to love our lives. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Don't just love according to what you think is love. So he's first a student himself. We're first all to be students of God's word, sitting at the feet of Jesus, hanging on his every word. Let the practical things, the career, the family, everything, go to pot if it has to. But sit first and imbibe the truth of God. And nothing will make us more fit than to share it with others, than to serve lovingly for others instead of duteously. And so, he set his heart to study, to practice, and then to teach God's word in Israel. Personal example before instruction of others. Self first. That doesn't sound very gospel, does it? It doesn't sound very sacrificial, does it? But just like the airplane people tell you, if we lose cabin pressure and the oxygen mask drops down, you mothers, put it on yourself first. Then tend to your baby. Why? Because if you faint while you're trying to tend to your baby, you'll have lost both of you. It's a conceit, and it's proud and arrogant for us to think that we could just jump straight into practical service and practical success. And then when we've attained a certain level of competence on that basis, turn around and study the Word of God as a kind of a hobby. If God is the one thing necessary, He not only cannot and should not be treated like some sort of leftover, He will not tolerate being treated that way. Ezra was captivated by the treasure in God's truth. And because that treasure primarily was a revelation of the loving heart of God that guided the almighty hand of God in doing all the things He had done for His people, taking them out with a mighty hand of their captivity in Egypt, guiding them into the land, enabling them to conquer the land, raising up kings for them, sending them prophets when they went astray, bringing the discipline upon the nation in their captivity in Babylon, accomplishing a revival within them before it became external and they were physically able to go back to their land. Seeing the love of God in His Word and the whole panorama of His revelation transforms a man. He doesn't want to keep that treasury to himself. He wants to share it. And it comes across with conviction, not just persuasive argumentation, but loving invitation. Now you would think that a bookworm such as Ezra would be hidden from the world as he buried himself in his studies. Even if Ezra's studies were of God's word, it would seem, and if the truth be told, it can seem that way to us at times, even if he is studying God's word, it would seem that his being absorbed in heavenly mindedness would disqualify him from being of any earthly good. Who's going to listen to a scribe? What is a scribe? Well, literally, it's somebody who writes down. But this scribe wasn't even doing that. He's taking what was written. He's seeking to understand it. He's compiling it. And how's it fit together? It's a coherent whole. It's not just an assortment of truths here. You would think that being busied about all of that and all of the care over the different texts and sometimes the different copies and everything like that, so heavenly minded, he's of no earthly good. There was a point when, in the book of Acts, Paul was a prisoner. He had appealed to Caesar, and he was on his way to Caesar to stand trial. It was getting a little risky to set out for the voyage across the Mediterranean. He spoke to the pilot and the captain of the ship and said, I don't think we should go. Well, of course, they, being the professional men, they said, what does this prisoner know? And if they began to inquire, I don't know if they did, but why is he a prisoner? I mean, if he was a crook, maybe he would know something about sailing. Sometimes you need to get a getaway boat. But if you find out he was a Pharisee and now he's running around calling himself a Christian apostle, just teaching people, don't listen to him. What does he know? But he was exactly right. He was exactly right. When they ran into the storm, they became distressed, and Paul had to tell them again. He said this, I love it. Men, you should have listened to me. But he wasn't saying you're wrong. He was saying that to say, don't make the same mistake twice. You're in despair now. Listen to me. My God has told me, and I want you to hear this. Nobody's going to die. And that gave them encouragement. And they needed that encouragement. The practicality of that is that because if you sit down in depression, you're going to just say, oh, forget it. Let the boat go where it will. And they needed to be their best in their navigational skills, not sitting around crying the blues. But we just think, it's natural to think this, but not supernatural, not according to the new nature, to think that if we busy ourselves studying God's word, we're not going to be very competent in anything else. But that's not the case, either with Ezra or with anyone who hungers and thirsts to study God's word rightly, because if we study God's word rightly, it means this. We're studying this word because we've been captivated by the God of this word. I love thy law, says the psalmist, because it's thy law. Through it I come to know you. And as we hunger and thirst to know God, it's as he's revealed himself in his word. Just as we take seriously the great commandment to love God entirely, we find ourselves increasingly loving others, desiring to do it, and have a growing capability to love our neighbor, even in a way that they understand it, that it's love. So it is that those who most hunger and thirst to know God, those who are most heavenly minded, grow and become of most earthly good. This is shown to us clearly in verses 11 to 26. In those verses, we're given a copy of yet another royal decree. This is the third Persian king who's been deeply impressed with the godly character of the Jews. Say that again. Here's the third Persian king. Now, a Persian king was absolute monarch. He didn't need to be impressed with anybody. His word, once you're dead, you're dead. I want to confiscate your property, I take that. I've got all the money I need. I've got all the soldiers I want. I've got everything. They were deeply impressed with the godly character of the Jews. Who would think that this man studying the Word of God, and here's the way this works too. There's no way, Ezra said to himself, I think I'm going to make myself an expert in the law of God, the Word of God, because then I'll get the attention of the king of Persia. And he'll send me back with another wave of Jews returning, and he'll give us all this stuff. No way, because that's not how you come to God's Word to study it. You study God's Word for its own sake. God is not a means to an end. God is the end in itself. But because he is the God he is, he blesses us with smaller blessings, worldly blessings besides the supreme blessing of being in communion with him. This is the third king then, Persian king, deeply impressed with the godly character of the Jews, who had been devoting themselves to their God throughout their captivity. What's in these people? What's in these people? What can be in that God? You know, the Babylonians thought initially that how can this God be worth anything? He doesn't have power to protect you. We beat him. The Persians coming later, why did they keep worshiping their God? What an amazing and powerfully practical endorsement of this godly Ezra we find in this decree. And that's because as we study and vitally apply to ourselves God's word, that word changes us. It changes us so that people sometimes observe the change before we do. We're not even aware that we're changing. But people are looking, people are sensing. Thinking, this person is different. This person's not riddled with insecurities. That everybody who's insecure saps vital energy out of everybody else. It's just the way it works. But here's somebody walking around who's actually a giver. I feel invigorated by this person. This is a person that's diligent. This is a person who's trustworthy. This is a person who's reliable. Over and over again, we've heard this testimony even in our day. And I was in Czechoslovakia. And the Communist Party people in those days, they were marveling over the Christians. They said, every time we give them something to do, they do it. They work diligently. They tell the truth. They don't lie. They don't steal. And when we abuse them, they forgive us. Same thing in China today. They're amazed with the Christian church. They don't know what to make of it. But it sure has their attention. In the way that somebody who's going through the best Chinese schools and going through the party indoctrination and all that just would just have to fit. Where's that car go? We study God's word. We change. It gives us integrity and reliability and wisdom and trustworthiness. It makes us to be more and more like the God who gave us the word. Therefore, as he has blessed and given effectual, as he is the source of blessing and has effectual dominion over all creation, as we grow in his likeness, we find ourselves having expanded capability to have a blessed dominion. And it's a loving one. That's why it's a blessed dominion. Loving dominion over our world. And a blessed influence over the people we encounter in it. I was talking to a father distressed over his son once, and And I said, look, that son's in God's hand. And this wasn't a believer. That son's in God's hands. And he said, yes, yes, you're right. I said, he's not in your hands. And never has been in your hands. You can have the barest influence upon him. The best influence you can possibly have, the most effective, is to pray for him. But your teaching, most of that, in one ear, out the other. If it even gets in one ear, bounces off 90% of it. But he may not listen to you, but God knows how to get to him. Blessed dominion, blessed dominion. Why can't these communists, why can't these atheists figure out the Christians? Because the atheist is always bobbing and weaving, trying to get an advantage. All this talk about we're comrades and equals and all that, that's just part of the mythology of that particular. We've got our own capitalistic mythology too, but that's all a bunch of bunk. They know it too, so they don't trust anybody, and they're always trying to get an edge over one another. But here comes the Christian. I want to be a servant. One of the prophets of the living God told me to serve you, King of Babylon. I'm going to serve you. Well, it serves me best to throw you into a lion's den. If that's how I can serve you, I'll do it. No evidence that Daniel cursed Darius when he threw him into the lion's den, threatened him with God. He complied. He loved that king. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego demonstrated a trust in God as well as a love for Nebuchadnezzar when he pitched them into the fiery furnace. They weren't cursing him and telling him he was going to burn in hell. He just went in there. What are you going to do with people like that? Well, one thing is you're going to know they're not a threat to me. And they have something I want, something I need. They've got confidence. They've got security. They've got courage. And they could be crazy. They just maybe don't know the dangers. But they just seem to succeed in things where it counts. Mostly by calling on this God that they say they know. People see this light shining from us and give glory to our God while determining in turn we've served them. They want to return the kindness. They've become our servants. When Ezra took the initiative to know God through the study of his word, this led him to form bold plans in the service of God. That's what verse 6 sums up. The king granted him all he requested. It's not like just because I'm in my closet praying that if a king, a governor, some powerful person asks me, what do you think about this, that, or the other? It's not as though I won't know what to say. This is what Peter means when he says, be prepared to give an account of the hope that's in you. Don't run around smearing that hope in people's faces. That's an annoyance. Take food. I love steak. But if you want to pick up a steak and smear it in my face, that's going to become obnoxious to me. Devote yourself to the Lord. When someone says, I've been watching you, there's something different. What is it? Got an answer. What do you want? I want to go back. I want to go back to Judah. I want to take some more Jews with me. I want to help rebuild. The temple's rebuilt. It's finished, but I want to help rebuild the city. He formulated bold plans. And it drew the favor of men, even of this Persian king, Artaxerxes. Let's just briefly note the parts of this decree. 3:1, encouraging more Jews to return to Judah with Ezra. Began by God, by the king himself blessing Ezra in verses 11 and 12. Now this is the copy of the decree which King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, learned in the words of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes to Israel. The king knew all about this guy. He had studied him, and he knew where his areas of expertise were. Artaxerxes, King of Kings. You might think that's him saying he's above God, but he's saying King of the earthly kings, because he goes on to speak of God, the God of heaven. To Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect. Now, peace isn't really there, but perfection, fullness. Almost the concept is that of shalom, full blessedness be yours. That's what this Persian king wanted for Ezra. And if Ezra expressed any request, he would think, that's part of the perfection, and I want to give it to him. I've been so impressed with him. You might even say, the man may have loved Ezra. Darius shows what must be some kind of love to Daniel, and so on. Then the decree not only was the blessing of Ezra, but a word to the willing. A word to the willing. All of those of you who are willing to go back, willing to go back. He's not going to throw out the Jews. He's not going to force them to do anything. Because that's not the way God does anything. He doesn't force his people to do anything. Many of you have been dragged by your ear to church tonight. Children say, well, I was by my parents. But actually, we're all here because we're willing to be here. God calls us and makes us willing to do his good pleasure. Those are the willing. Go back and continue caring for the house of God. Verses 14 to 21. And note in that in those verses, the king made it an offering. The king added to the offering. Verse 15, to bring the silver and the gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem. That's the first component. Second, a command that contributions be raised. Verses 21 to 24. In particular, verse 23, whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, that's why he's concerned. He has been led to have high regard, if not highest regard, for the God of heaven, because this man, Ezra, has treated God in that way and shown the contentment. Contentment. What do people want more than anything? Contentment. By definition, it means you are that way because you have all of your desires met. All of your desires met. So you're not hungry, you're not thirsty, you're not needing to go up and get something out of the refrigerator. You're content. And contentment is bred in people who know God, the one true and living God. And he makes himself known through his word. So when we study that word, we're content. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be done with zeal for the house of the God of heaven, lest there be wrath against the kingdom of the king and his sons. He knew enough about God to know this God has chastised his sons, the children of Israel. And now that I've come to know him, I want to respond appropriately to him to avoid being chastised. He's trusting the servant of the Lord, because he sees and has a degree of trust in and reverence for the God of this servant. That's why he's careful to do this. That's why he's lavish. And the third part of this decree speaks about Ezra's empowerment to appoint local magistrates, verses 25 and 26. This is amazing. It's granting to the Jews a degree of local sovereignty. All of this went further than any of the other decrees. Certainly further than the decree of Cyrus. Temple. It's finished. But go back and make sure it's all running according to the will of your God. And you need money? Here it is. The king's treasuries he makes open. You've got a line of, it's not even credit. Draw from it what you need. And make sure it's all done in the right way to please your God. And by the way, I trust you so much that you can establish your own civil government there. Not a bad accomplishment for a religious bookworm. No wonder Ezra concludes by blessing the God that he is determined to know through his word and to serve for that God's glory. Verses 27 and 28. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing in this king's heart. Well, either Ezra was not praying for it and God did it and he began to realize that. That could be. But it also could be, and these things are written for our instruction, even if it didn't work for Ezra this way, it could have been that he was praying for God to put these things in the king's heart. And now he sees the answer. But it could be that God just did that taking initiative, working unilaterally. And Ezra, because he studied God's word, you study God's word, you come to know God. And you come to know how God thinks and how he acts and why he does the things he does. God did this. God put that in the king's heart. And for us, it's written so that we might pray. God, put godly things, put good things in the heart of my children. Put godly things in the heart of my spouse if we're having a disagreement. Put godly things in my heart, Lord, as we have a disagreement. Put godly things in the heart of the deacons and elders of our church and of my brothers and sisters as I take our church directory and go through it and have a specific regard for the families and the individuals of this church and pray for them. Put godly things in their heart, Lord. Blessed be the God who does this, to adorn the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And that was a house built with dead stones. How much more does God care for his church composed of living stones? It was not Ezra's initiative so much in all of this as it was Ezra's response to God's initiative. Because you read the word that he was studying. You read the word and you see God took the initiative. In the beginning, God said, let there be light. God made it all. God made it all good. And when man ruined it, God immediately was imposing the covenant of his grace to redeem, rescue, and restore. God is good. God was at work for him and in him to will and do the divine will. But for us, it all now is through the revelation of the completed canon of Scripture. All the Old Testament, we have Malachi and the New. And all of this, Paul says, is God's breath. It's not God's voice, even communicating notions and ideas. It's deeper than that. The very breath that he breathed into Adam and he became a living soul. The very spirit of God brooding over the original creation before God called forth the components, light and the vegetation and the sun and the moon and all of that. It's God's breath, and it equips us to do every good work. Because this word testifies to us ultimately of Christ, who has overcome all of our sin, overcome our death, overcome God's judgment against us, overcome the condemnation we deserve, and overcome even the world in which we live and all that it contains, seen and unseen, imposing and subtle. God truly does cause all things to work together for us. And why does he do it? Because of his loving kindness toward us in Christ. Nothing makes a person contented like being loved, unless it's being loved by an excellent person. I loved being loved by my mother. And I can say this now because she's gone in heaven. She was far from a good mother. But whatever psychological stability there is in me, and you may not think there's much, it's there because a far from perfect woman loved me, my mother. How much more the love of the infinite and eternal and perfect and glorious God. Breeding confidence, making us secure, giving us capabilities that we've barely begun to imagine were even in existence anywhere. He had. Our knowing his loving kindness that's spelled out in his word draws us to love him. No fear, no anxiety, no distraction. Love him. And then be freed from our fears and distractions so that we can disarm our neighbors by loving them. Not least, loving them by our loving prayers for them and for their welfare.